has come then and look at teaching of the Word of God, discover what it has to say to us concerning a certain aspect of the Gospel. And in doing that, I want first of all to ask you some questions concerning the meaning of words. To your mind. Now, for some people, they would think of a brown coloured liquid to which some milk has been added, possibly some sugar in a cup, hot, which they would drink down and find extremely refreshing. Others would think of particular varieties of tea. They would think of perhaps English breakfast tea, or Darjeeling, or Assam, or Ceylon, or Lapsang Souchong, or even gunpowder. And of course, the innumerable other teas that exist. But other people, when they hear the word tea, think of something completely different. They think of a small meal in the late afternoon, which can comprise of all manner of kinds of food, not a liquid at all. So there we have a word spelt exactly the same way, but with two quite different meanings. Of course, this word is not unique. There are many words you find in our language, and I'm sure in others, where the same word can have a variety of totally different meanings. And we can usually work out what those meanings are from the context in which those words are spoken. Give you a slightly different illustration. It's not so much directly relevant, but bear with me. You may perhaps have heard of a gentleman called Alistair MacLean. Tonight on the television there is a film titled When Eight Bells Toll. And this was a book written by Alistair MacLean and adapted for the screen by Alistair MacLean. And that radio programme that is well known to most people, called Desert Island Discs, is currently on Friday mornings and Sunday mornings on Radio 4, where a well-known personality comes along and says what records they would most like to take with them to a desert island should they be shipwrecked. This programme was devised by a gentleman called Roy Plumley, again also long dead, and it was once suggested to him by the producer of this program that he gets Alistair MacLean to come along because he's quite well known. And so they looked up his address and they invited him along, and along he came, and as was his wont, Roy Plumley had dinner with him before the recording. And they had a long and interesting discussion during the dinner. And they went off to the recording and they began going through the records, and between the records they would discuss about this personality's life. And as the recording wore on, the producer kept saying in Roy Plummer's ear, into his earpiece, "Ask him about the books! Ask him about the books!" And Roy Plumley never once asked Alistair MacLean about the books he had written. The reason was quite simple. During the course of dinner, he had discovered that this was Alistair MacLean, the architect, not Alistair MacLean, the author. And having realised this extreme embarrassment, he did not want to compound it by saying, "Now tell us about the books you've written," only to be told, "I'm not that Alistair MacLean." It would have been far too embarrassing. But there we have someone with an identical name, but a completely different person. So the meaning and the content of words is important. Perhaps I suppose I gave you the name of someone and said, this man has millions of pounds available, and if you go and ask him, he will give you some. Well, you would want to be quite certain that the person you went to see was the man who had millions of pounds, and not someone who just happened to have the same name. And suppose I told you that the name of this gentleman was one John Smith, and he lived somewhere in England, I think your heart might sink. If I told you that it was a gentleman by the name, perhaps, of Jones, perhaps also round here, your heart would sink. How on earth would you find him? Because it is quite possible to use the same word, the same name, but have a completely different meaning. Well, what's the point of this? Why am I talking about the meaning of words? Well, the meaning of words is very important. Who is God? When we use the word God, what do we mean? When we speak to people and say to them, God loves you, who is it who loves them? We could go and look through history. We could even go around the world and find various different examples. We could go off to some parts of the world and we could find a lump of wood or stone that has been carved into some form, possibly a human form, possibly that of an animal, possibly some grotesque human form, possibly that of an elephant. Go to an India, you'll find some very strange statues of a woman sitting with six arms waving around. You'll find them in caves with elephants, or all manner of different things. And they would say, this is God. If you go to a Muslim country, and you say to them, God loves you, they would say, oh, you must mean Allah, the God of the Quran. Or if you went to another part of the world, they would speak about other gods whom they are aware of. And so when you merely use the word God, it is important to be sure that the person with whom you are speaking shares with you the same definition of that word, otherwise you are not communicating with them. The same comes when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we use those words, what do we mean? Now, if you were to look, for example, in books produced by the Watchtower Society, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say that Jesus Christ is a created being. That he was a man made by God, he was a spirit, an angel made by God, originally called the Archangel Michael, who came down into this world and was renamed Jesus Christ, and has now returned to the spirit world and has retaken his former position. Ask them where it says that in the Bible, you'll find them lost for words. But it's clear that when they speak about Jesus Christ, they are not speaking about the same person that I am speaking about. Because the Jesus Christ of whom I speak is God. He has been God from all eternity. He was God when he walked on the earth. He still is God now and will be for all eternity. So there we have the same name. We're talking about an entirely different person. You speak to a Muslim about Jesus Christ, and the Muslims will say, yes, Jesus Christ was a man. He was a prophet. But that is all. And that he did not die on the cross. Someone else died in his place. God would not allow one of his prophets to suffer in such a way. It shows a complete ignorance of the Old Testament, where many prophets were put to death by those they spoke to. But different understandings of the same words, of the same names, it is important to define these words in a biblical fashion when we speak to people to be sure that they understand. If you were to go round this village and most of this country, and ask people, what is God like? Who is God? You would obviously get a variety of answers, but essentially they'd fall into one of two categories. Either God is the typical Englishman, and that God is really a jolly good chap, and he would look after us, and he'd never tell us off, and he'd never hold anything against us, and he'd always be there for us to help us along. But as to actually saying whether we are right or wrong in the way we live, oh well, no self-respecting Englishman would ever dare do such a thing. And so therefore God, in their understanding, would never do such a thing. God accepts us just as we are, and we have no need to change. So therefore we don't need to bother with him, we can ignore him. We don't need to pay any attention to him at all, which is of course just what they do. So God is an easygoing old man, often with a long white beard, in a long white robe, sitting on a cloud. He looks down at the human race and says, oh dear, what a pity they're doing all those dreadful things, but oh well, I can't really do anything at all. And God is really there only to be at our beck and call. When we are in need, we can call upon him, but apart from that, he can really go and sit on his cloud and wait for the next time that we call. The other way in which people look at God in our society is that God is no more than some kind of ethereal force, a bit like electricity, something that is there, that has power and effect, but apart from that, cannot be seen. And this power and effect is essentially in every one of us. This is an increasingly popular teaching with the so-called New Age movement. But God is within each one of us, and we are all part of God. And wherever we look, we see bits of God. And so therefore, since I am a God, I can do what I like. I am not responsible to any man. But what I say goes, because I am God. Because God is within me. You speak to them about who Jesus Christ is. They say, well, of course, if he existed, well, he was a complete and utter wimp. He wouldn't hurt a fly, wouldn't say boo to a goose, because he was this effeminate person who just could not stand up for himself. But if these things are true, and this is what people do believe, then we must ask ourselves the question, what on earth is salvation? What on earth do we need to be saved from? If God is either of these images that I have spelt out, then what on earth do we have to worry about? If God will at the end accept us as we are because he's a jolly good chap, or if God will accept us as we are because we are God, then what's the fuss? Why worry? If that's the way things are, then we don't need to fear death. We don't need to worry about there being a judgment to come. We don't need to worry about standing before God and having to give an account of ourselves. Because if there is a judgment, when we stand before God, he'll say, well, you were a bit of a naughty boy, but never mind, you're a jolly good chap, so I'll let you into heaven. This is what people think. Is this what the Bible says? Is this the God of the Bible? And when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we find that the picture of God is entirely different. We find in the scriptures that God is spoken of as the I'm going to go to the next one. God may be given us. Everything that exists on the map. Tells us that God is the sustainer. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that the world is upheld by the word of power. And the reason we continue to exist for another century is because God upholds the world. And also the Bible tells us that God is the sustainer. God is the righteous. A God of justice, a God who is to be feared, because he is a God of justice and righteousness. If we, with our hands, have a perfect is God these things, but also God is a God of love. And we find several of these things all wrapped up together in the passage that we've read. John 3:16, for God, that is the God of the Bible, for God so loved the world. So there it is clear, God is a God of love. He so loved the world, well, how did he show it? That he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in verse 18, he who believes in Christ is not condemned. He has not in the least condemned already. He who is in the back of the world, he is condemned. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Condemnation that the light has come to the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the condemnation is seen to be just because it is the condemnation upon those who do and believe evil. We find at the end of the chapter that John the Baptist speaks in a similar way. He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, we could turn over to Romans chapter 1 and we read there, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who practice the truth in unbelief, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What the apostle is saying there is this: not that one day God is going to pour out his anger upon people in the future. He says God is revealing now his anger against because of those. And one of the ways in which he reveals that anger is by allowing people to drop into the depths of depravity. You want to see evidence of the wrath of God. Do not look for people being struck down by life. Look for people being depraved. Why do we find today there is so much sexual immorality? Because God has given us a chance for their sexual immorality. This very fact is the manifestation of the wrath of God. There is more to come. There is a judgment upon which God will deal with us. God is the one who will deal with us. see, the capability is there. The reason why we don't come like that is that we're strangers. It would be just to allow us to become like that, because it would reveal the true nature of our hearts. But God restrains some of us, because he is a God of love, and he wishes us to turn from our sinful ways and be saved. We need to remember not only that there is a judgment to come, but that the day that will cause us to be filled with fear. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, the writer there speaks in the following way. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Indeed, as sinners, unforgiven sinners, it is a dreadfully fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what will happen on the day of judgment will be this: that when the sinners are arrayed before him, ready for the judgment, then we will cry out, as did the people in Revelation chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The sight of Jesus Christ for these sinners was awesome. It was dreadful. And they wanted to be hidden away from Christ in the hope that they might escape his judgment. But they cannot. We are sinners. We deserve nothing from God because we have offended God by what we have done. We have offended God by what we have said. And we have offended God by what we have thought. And yet, in spite of that, we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Why did God, this God, not the God of the imaginations of the people of this country, not the God of the imagination of Muhammad, not the God of the imagination of any peoples anywhere in the world, the God of the Bible, this God who is the creator, the sustainer, and the judge, this God who is angry with people because of their sins, this God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When we begin to see and to understand what we are really like inside, when we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, when we begin to squirm and to feel uncomfortable because we know that we are wrong inside, when we begin to have a sense of the judgment that we deserve, then we will stand in wonder and amazement when we hear the words, "For God so loved the world." Why? Why? Why did God love any of us? And yet this is the nature of God. Some people try and put up a barrier between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they say, "Oh, I don't like that God of the Old Testament, that God of wrath and judgment. I prefer the God of the Lord Jesus Christ." And these people, when they say that, show that they've never read the Old Testament, where we read continuously about a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness. The other thing it shows us is they've never read the New Testament. Because the New Testament not only tells us about a God of grace and mercy and of loving kindness, but a God of wrath and fury. People that say this sort of thing hate the teaching of the Bible on hell. And yet most, almost all, of the teaching of the Bible on hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. So what has to be done is that they must do away with the Jesus Christ of the Bible in order to do away with his hell. And in doing so, their Jesus Christ does become a wimp. The Jesus Christ of the Bible is different. He is a man. He is strong. He is meek. That is, not that he's a wimp, but that he has power which he controls and restrains. And so when he was abused, he did not abuse in return. Although he could quite easily have called down legions of angels to strike dead those who stood against him. And yet he did not. Because of what this verse tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill a task given to him by God the Father. And that task was not to live amongst us and tell us how we should live, although he did do that. His task was to go to the cross, to die on the cross, and in dying upon the cross, to bear in his own body the curse of sin that is due to us. All the wrath of God against human sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. All the punishment that you and I deserve, the infinite wrath of God against human sin, fell upon the head of the Son of God as he died upon the cross. So that all that is necessary for us to know the salvation that God has to offer is to do what we are told here. We are told that God so loved the world. We are told that we can see that because he gave his only begotten Son. And then we are told what we must do. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible in order to receive the mercy of the God of the Bible, that we might have the salvation of the Bible and the everlasting life of the Bible. But here again we have a word that has a variety of meanings. The word belief. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, many people think it means that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that you believe that there was such a person as Julius Caesar, that you believe there was such a person as Alexander the Great, that you believe there was such a person as Otho, who built his dike just up the road. Some people think it's just acknowledging, yes, there was such a man. This is not what the Bible means. That is merely an intellectual acknowledgement that something is true. No, the word here carries with it more than that. It carries the sense of trusting. That we need to trust Jesus Christ. We need to depend upon him. And in trusting him, we trust him completely and utterly with our lives, with our souls, for this life and for eternity. And what that involves is that we must surrender ourselves to him. Because as long as we are sinners and live in our sin, we are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. We are in a war with God. And we are on the losing side. But God, in grace and mercy and loving kindness, has offered to us terms of surrender on an individual basis. Instead of speaking to his enemy as a whole and saying, "I want you all to surrender," the invitation has gone out to you. And you, and you, and you, and to everybody who will listen. And the terms of surrender are these. You must turn your back upon your sin, and you must submit to Jesus Christ and trust him alone. It is important that we consider these matters, because it is so easy to say to someone, "God loves you. Jesus died for you. Will you believe in Jesus?" And receive the response, "Yes, I believe that." And then there will be great rejoicing, because people think, "Here is a person who has become a Christian." But in fact, nothing of the sort has happened at all. Let me tell you what happened at 12:30. On the morning of the 30th of January, 1972, in Gloucester Road, South Kensington, in London, outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken, there was a young man who was impoverished. He was a student who'd spent too much. He couldn't afford to go into the Kentucky Fried Chicken with his friends. He waited outside. And as he was waiting, two very zealous young Christians came up and went through the scriptures with him and said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" "Yes," he said. "Right, pray this prayer." So thinking this would get rid of them, the young man prayed the prayer. And instead of getting rid of them, these two young men then began to jump up and down and leap for joy and say, "Wonderful, you are now a child of God. You are a newborn baby. You have become a Christian." They were totally, completely, and utterly wrong. I became a Christian 10 months later, nearly 11 months later. That was not when I was converted. These people had unwittingly tried to deceive me. They themselves were deceived in understanding what the gospel was. It is not merely, "Yes, yes, yes, I believe in my head that these things are true." It's, "Yes, I believe these things are true, and I rely upon them. I depend upon them. My heart goes out to Jesus Christ and trusts in him alone to save." Let's close by asking ourselves this question. Who do we trust to deliver us on the day of judgment from God's fierce anger against us because of our sin? Do we trust the Christ of the Bible, or are we trusting anything else, whether it be our church attendance, our good works, our efforts to do our best, our prayers, anything at all? Perhaps that you have encountered false teaching, as I had. perhaps it is the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whoever, and you have believed them, it will do you no good, because you have not trusted and surrendered your life to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And this is the only one who is real. This is the only one who exists. And this man, who is God, is the only one who can save you. And I hope and pray that each one of us here tonight, that we know the peace of God and the love of God overflowing our souls, that we might know from God that our sins have been forgiven, that we are right with God, that we are His children, and that we don't just like to think that we are going to heaven, but we know that we are going to heaven, because this God has in His mercy, grace, and loving kindness saved sinners like us. Well, let us pray that God will help us to see these things and to understand them, to believe them, and to trust them.